Matthew 5, 6, 7 is the greatest sermon ever preached. And we're going to look at most of it over the next couple of days. We'll study what Jesus said to his disciples. But at the end of the sermon, chapter 7, you find that the crowds were astonished, 7:28, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Notice what's happening with the crowds. They're amazed at his teaching because he was teaching with authority, and he therefore was quite different to the scribes. But notice that that was not like their scribes. They still owned the scribes, not Jesus as the teacher. That is, they were listening to his words, but they had no intention of doing them, for of course he was not their teacher. And Jesus had just warned in the parable of the building on the rock and building on the sand that it's a fool who hears the words and doesn't do them, and it's the wise man who hears them and puts them into practice. So I'm going to tell you what Jesus said, and actually there's some very hard sayings in the sermon. But it's not, of course, for you to hear them. This is not an exam. It's for you to do them. This is actually a far greater exam that we're involved in. So let's start back with the context, because most people do not put the Sermon on the Mount in the context. Most people just take chapters 5 to 7 out of Matthew's Gospel and preach that, and then discuss that, and actually set it in a theological context or a biblical theological context. But it's as if it wasn't written by Matthew, as if you could have dropped it into Mark or John or anywhere else, when in fact it's very important to see the context. So we start with the disciples and the crowds. For you notice in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now the disciples that we know of at this stage are the fishermen. That's why we started back in chapter 4, verse 18. These Galilean fishermen were called by him to follow him, and especially called to follow him in order to be made fishers for men. This could be an image of judgment, fishing for men. The Old Testament has an image of judgment, of hooking people, but it also can be an image of salvation. But instead of being concerned about fish, they were now to be concerned about men. And so they left their father and their trade and their livelihood and followed him, and that is why I'm talking to you. For you have left your trade and your father and whatever it may be, though, of course, those who've got some trade like nursing can still use it when needed. But you have left all this in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the ministry of salvation that he was engaged in. Jesus then travelled around Galilee in an extraordinary ministry that amassed amazing crowds. And these are the ones referred to in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds. It was little wonder that the crowds came to him. He was proclaiming the long-awaited kingdom to an oppressed and deeply religious nation. But there was more to it than that. He was also bringing into effect the kingdom. And the miracles that he was working and performing, the miracles of healing and exorcising, were having huge effect in drawing crowds, as they would today if they were to be done. That is, many people today claim miracles. Most of them are not even vaguely true. If any of them were as vaguely true as they claim, the crowds would be enormous. See, even now, here is a closed meeting. If I were to wave my hands over you and everybody who has any defect in their eyesight suddenly had it completely healed and didn't need your glasses anymore, how many people do you think would turn up to the cathedral next Sunday? Would we actually be able to get through the weekend without some semi-blind people coming down here because you rung up and told your wife who told their second cousin who told the blind person living next door to them? I mean, if a man can wave his hand over crowds and heal people totally, completely, or heal just the eyesight, the crowds that would beat the path to the door would be enormous, and they were, with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was doing these miracles. And so Matthew takes time to enumerate where the crowds have come from. There's no point numbering the crowds, like with the feeding of the multitude, because that was a one-off event. How many people did he feed? This was an ongoing experience. Day in, day out, people were coming for healing. And notice where they came from, because this is the way you described how big the crowd is. From Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. Now, that is when you pull out your atlas and have a look and see the area that we're talking about, because these are distances of 120 to 140 kilometres. As the crow flies, take into account winding roads of the ancient world. Remember that these people are travelling on foot. Remember they're bringing sick people with them who cannot walk fast because they've got crook ankles. It was more than a week that we're talking of, an around trip to go to hear the healer, to go and find the man who is supposed to. This is a way of describing the enormity of the impact of Jesus. And that's why you have these details given to you as to where, in verse 25, the crowds were coming from. When Jesus saw all these crowds coming from all over Palestine, he withdrew to teach his disciples, to teach them how to fish for men. And that's when Two Ways to Live was invented, and a course that's not to be found here, for that's not how you fish for men. Though, if you want to use Two Ways to Live and run a course on it, I'm all for it. But this is more profound and fundamental than even Two Ways to Live. This is how the Lord taught the fishermen to fish for men. Mind you, it wasn't secret teaching. I mean, the crowds heard what was taking place, and by chapter 7, verse 28, but there was a distinction between the crowds and the disciples. And the crowds still had their scribes. Jesus was teaching the disciples, but teaching with an unparalleled authority. It was the disciples, though, that the sermon is addressed to. That is, to the insiders, to the fishermen, about the crowds. For its message in chapter 6, verse 8, its message is, do not be like them. John Stott, in his very helpful little Bible Speaks Today commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says that chapter 6, verse 8 is the topic of what the whole sermon's about. Structurally, it's not. He just picked on, you know, if you wanted to describe what the message is chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them. And in that regard, he's right. Taking those verses just out of that particular context, of course, it's not the topic sentence, but it is the idea that lies behind the sermon. And so the disciples are to be different to the crowds and to others as well. It's a message about being different. Different to the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 5, verse 20. Different to the hypocrites in chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 8. Different to the Gentiles in chapter 6, verse 32. Different to the popular and false prophets over in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. It's how to be distinctively disciples of Jesus. He commences with the blessings that we call the Beatitudes. Now, why do we call them the Beatitudes? Well, because we don't know what else to call them, really. We can call them the blessings, except the word blessings is about as meaningless as the word Beatitudes. At least Beatitudes are these things and these things alone, because nowhere else has the Latin come into the English language like this, whereas blessings, well, it can be all kinds of things without any much reference to God or anybody else. Blessing means the good life. It means not happy. I think it's the Good News Bible says, happy is the man, which is a totally pagan utilitarian view of what the good life is. If you believe the ultimate good in life is happiness, then you would translate it, happy be the man. But we don't, so we shouldn't. But we have. Ah, well. In modern vernacular, it's lucky is the man. Because we don't believe in luck, do we? So we can't translate it that way. How fortunate the man is a nicer, more middle-class way of saying how lucky, but we don't believe in fortune, so we can't translate it that way either. This is the life worth envying, said one translator I know. Of course, the trouble is that envy is a sin too, so we can't have that as part of. So we say, blessed. We don't know what it means, but at least it's accurate. It's that kind of problem in translations that we have. This is the good life. But it tells you particular characteristics that explain what is the good life. So blessed are the X, for theirs shall be Y. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This is one of the passages of the scriptures where you can slow down and look at each one of them in turn. I preached through this, 20 years ago, bit by bit, looking at the Old Testament background of each of these in turn, and from it we produced a Bible study series called The Good Living Guide, which used to have the Reverend Andrew Heard lying on a sun deck, picture of him in the front, until he complained about, because when we took the photo of him, he was anonymous, and when he became famous, people all saw this photo of Andrew Heard lying in his sun deck chair with in his swimming costume. The Good Living Guide's a Matthias Media series of interactive Bible studies, which is based on going through the Beatitudes slowly, and it was possible. I tried to do the same on the fruit of the Spirit, and it was a disaster. And very much more difficult. It took me another 15, 20 years before I could preach a series just on the fruit of the Spirit, one by one. Generally, in preaching, my theory is the less you know, the bigger the passage you should try and preach on. To preach on just a phrase or a verse requires you to know a lot, otherwise you will read things into the passage. Whereas if you've got a big slab of the Bible, there are 3 points that you can make and you can't go wrong because, you know, there are 50 points you could make. You just find the 3 main ones and away you go. So go for big passages rather than little passages. And as you get older and know more, go for less and less. I heard Leon Morris preach once at St. Matthias in which he preached on 2 words. But he could and he did because he knew that much. That's what he could do. And likewise, the great Dr. Lloyd-Jones, although even he, you will hear him eisegete quite a lot as he reads in all kinds of stuff into the couple of words that he preaches on. And they're not good models for young preachers. Good models for young preachers, I think, preach chapters or slabs of what's done and make 2 or 3 points that are absolutely undeniable and made really clearly, and you're getting somewhere. Whereas to pick half a phrase or two, so... If you're going to go for little ones, there's a lot of biblical macro, because these are often quotes from the Old Testament. So, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the... That's straight out of Psalm 37, verse 11. And blessed are those who mourn, that's straight out of Isaiah 61. And so you can actually see then what this verse means in the Old Testament and how Jesus is fulfilling it, and then how the New Testament, the epistles, take up the idea and show it in the Christian life. You can manage that if you're going to go for small preaching slabs. But these are the blessings. They are the Old Testament blessings, the long-awaited blessings of the kingdom of God. They're not, therefore, original to Jesus. You can be sound, some of them, word for word. Psalm 37, verse 11 is word for word what you have here. The originality of Jesus is in the combination of them, in pulling these sets of verses from the Old Testament into one set poem. And the punch of them is the reversal of worldly attitudes. Poor in spirit, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness are not the ways of this world. They weren't in Jesus' day. They weren't in our day. They were, though, in the Old Testament. And therefore they are in the message of the kingdom of God. For the Old and New Testament go together. And so the Old Testament is being taught by the Lord Jesus as being fulfilled in and through him. They are the promises of the satisfaction of the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament people of God had been looking for mourning. So, well, look at that one. Come back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You know that passage? Jesus quotes it in the synagogue in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. See, it's a declaration that the Babylonian captivity is over. The people of God are going to once more be in Jerusalem. But now the people of God are going to rule from Jerusalem. And so it's the declaration like Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, tell them their warfare is over. Now is the age. So those who mourn for the kingdom to come, those who mourn because of the judgment they're under in Babylon, they are the ones who are going to be blessed. Remember, there were many Jews in Babylon who didn't mourn. They did very nicely in Babylon. Nice big river down by the canals, had their own boat, their children in the best private schools. It was really well set up for some of them. And when the option came to go back to Jerusalem, they chose to stay in Babylon because they were doing very nicely. They didn't mourn and they didn't get the blessing of the kingdom. But to those who did mourn, the promise of the kingdom was the promise of the new age. See, these are the blessings of life in the kingdom. It's not a list of alternative blessings. Choose which one you like. I'm going to be a mourner and be comforted. You can be a meek person and inherit. Somebody else here can be merciful. We like him because he will receive mercy. You don't get choices. 3 to 10 are the blessings of being in the kingdom. The poor in spirit, the persecuted for righteousness, rather than being rejected, are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so there's that inclusio from verse 3 and verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Both are in the present tense. Not will be, but is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the blessing of membership. All the other blessings between verses 3 and 10 are in the future tense. These will be your blessings that will come with the kingdom. You will be this, you will be this, you will be this. Verse 10 is one of the strangest. For it is saying that now, in this world, the hated and persecuted are actually the blessed ones because they are the kingdom dwellers. But it's not so strange if you think about it with biblical thinking. For if you are in the world of evil and are blessed by the world of evil, it must be that because you're part of the evil world. You're part of the corruption. If your life is sweet now, outside the Garden of Eden, in the fallen, corrupt, sinful world that you live in, then you are part of the problem, not part of the solution. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is one of our abiding problems, because our life is very sweet in Australia, isn't it? I mean, that's a magnificent day. This has got to be one of the most beautiful campsites that's anywhere in the world. You know, I mean, just wake up tomorrow morning hearing the birds singing and looking out upon the water that's there. And so, I mean, this is just beautiful, isn't it? It's magnificent. And apart from one of us, we're all in good health and vigour and of mind, and we've got money, sufficient wealth to be able to put aside 3 or 4 more years of our existence on earth just to study. I mean, people in Ethiopia, they don't put aside 4 years of full-time work in order to study. They can't afford to do anything like. Pastors in South India only eat 3 days a week in order to be able to preach the gospel. Whereas we've got a superannuation scheme all set out for us. And, one of our problems is, we are so well entrenched in a fallen world. Beware. Beware, my brothers and sisters. For it's so strange to read this verse, but it's not really strange. If you are hated and despised, well, it's every chance that it's because you are not part of the corrupt world. It can be because you're a really unpleasant person who deserves everything that you get. But if you're not an unpleasant, nasty person, and you're hated and despised by a corrupt world, rejoice and be glad, because that's where a prophet should be, shouldn't it? A prophet should always be hated by the world that he's preaching to. But it's exactly at that point, precisely at that point, that the fishermen get introduced to their own blessing, to your blessing. For suddenly there is a shift in the grammar. You see the shift between verses 10 and 11? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Both the blessing of verse 10 and the blessing of verse 11 is about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But there is a difference, isn't it? Because all the blessings up until this stage have been in the third person. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are you. This is your one. This is specifically, explicitly for you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Not just for righteousness' sake, but because of my account, says Jesus. Blessed are you. Because you will be with the false, you will be with the prophets, the true prophets of old. Blessed because you're standing with the great ones like Jeremiah and Elijah and the like who are persecuted, hated and ill-treated. Ponder the experience of the fishermen for a moment or two. They were in the fishing trade with their father, as presumably their grandfather and their great-grandfather before them. They've left all to follow this man. And he's promised that he's going to make them fish for men. And then he demonstrates the greatest ability to fish for men that you've ever seen. People are travelling all over Palestine to gather in huge crowds. He is a terrific fisherman for men. And I'm going to be one of his fishermen. Indeed, I'm one of the inner group who are being trained by him to do what he is doing. And what he is doing is leading a national movement. And this training course he's just about to give me, he's going to make me one of the chief leaders in this national movement of overwhelming popularity. And the lesson one he teaches me is that the values of the Old Testament are valid and fulfilled and satisfied here, especially the value of persecution, and that particularly is my role. There's a certain letdown at verse 10, 11 and 12. For the expectation of your average fisherman, I would have thought. Jesus then seems to move on to a new title, at least our Bible editors think so, with a separate heading, separate paragraph. You know, I love the arrogance of the ESV. They put their headings in bold and the text in normal font. At least with the Australian versions of the ESV, it's in black. Those of you who have got red letter Bibles, I'm sorry that you'll be blinded by the next couple of days. And I'm do not sue us, sue the publishers for publishing heresy and unhelpful stuff of red letter Bibles. Don't close it now because you're embarrassed. I know your godmother gave it to you. It's all right. But go for black Bibles as they do for the ESV on Australia. But the headings dominate. And confuse. You've got to ignore headings. It's quite hard to do, especially sometimes they're right. I think. Can't remember one offhand at the moment, but the Old Testament ones are sometimes, but the New Testament ones are dreadful. This is not a new section. This is not a new topic. He then goes on to speak, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its use, taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Notice how it's still addressed to the second person. You're the salt of the earth. That is this is their role. But what does it mean, the salt of the earth? What's earth? Well, tares gares can mean the earth, the cosmos. It can mean dirt, but most commonly means the land, that is, the promised land. Remember, this is a Jewish group. This is a Jewish Messiah speaking to 12, well, they're not 12 yet, Jewish disciples about the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, for the nation Israel that's been waiting for it for hundreds of years. I'm sure it's supposed to be, you are the salt of the land, as well as then, you're the light of the world. For that also was the role of Israel, to be the light of the world. But what does it mean by salt? Usually it's taken to be flavour or preservative. And then it's compared to light, which is usually taken to be morality or illumination of the mind. And so your usual sermons run along the line that salt means they're the preservative of the nation, and light means they're the evangelization of the world. And so Christians have this twofold responsibility of social involvement in preserving the good of society and Christian evangelization of the world. And so social work and gospel work go hand in hand. But it's nonsense. Whenever you put those two things side by side, the social welfare work always swallows up the gospel. Because you go and help the poor, you go and help the sick, you go and help the lame, you go and help anybody. And what will the world say? You're a good person. This is a wonderful thing. I can understand why you're in the ministry. You go and preach the gospel to people, and what will the world say? Stop proselytising, stop preaching, don't ram religion down our throat. You will always get positive affirmation for doing social welfare. You'll always get negative denial for doing evangelistic work. So what do you think happens to you after 20 years of getting positive affirmation on one side and negative on the other? The social welfare work always swallows up evangelism wherever it has gone. Indeed, if the social welfare doesn't come out of the evangelism, it is false social welfare work. You preach evangelism properly and the world will change. You preach social welfare and you're not preaching Christianity. It's not two parallel equal things. And it's certainly not what this passage is about anyway. Because why do you think salt is for preservation? Because in the 19th century, that was its most common usage. And most of our commentaries came out of the 19th century commentaries. You see, that's where our ideas came from. And before refrigeration, which was really not 19th century, it was 20th century. I'm old enough, I can remember us getting our first refrigerator. We had an icebox before that, as everybody did in our street. That was just what we had. And refrigerators came into vogue with washing machines in the late 50s, early 60s. So, and I'm older than that, in case you hadn't noticed. And so it was, you know, at that time, salt was the way in which you preserved meat, corned beef. Hands up those who eat corned beef. A few of you still, well, that's what it means, salted beef, that's what it's about. So, and it was not done because it was a lovely form of having meat. You may think that's the reason, but that's just because you've been conditioned over several centuries. It was done so as to preserve the beef. That's why you corned it, that's why you salted it. Now, so everybody jumps on that. However, when you look into the usage of salt in the ancient world, it actually got lots of other usages. And indeed, if you look up the Bible and every reference to salt in the Bible, you'll find there's lots of other references. I've discovered, and I'll give you now, 11 different usages of salt in the Bible. Because we mustn't make up what salt means by thinking what it meant in the 19th century or before refrigeration. You've got to think, what did the Bible writers mean by salt? Salt was used for taxation. You paid tax in salt. It was used for rubbing into newborn babies, for preservation of life, or driving away evil spirits, or signifying the separation of the unclean state after birth. Salt was used to destroy things, especially crops. Salt was to be used, if you scatter a field with salt, you salt the field, you destroy its ability to produce crops for the next year. So it was one of the things you did when you wanted to be nasty to your neighbours. Salt taken... But if you, as a result of that, salt was often taken, as my fourth one, as a sprinkling to curse something. So if I wanted to bring a curse upon you, I would sprinkle a bit of salt towards you and say, you know, this is what's going to happen to you, and it's a promise of infertility or a curse of the city. Elisha,
Number five uses salt to purify water, which is a one-off kind of thing. Salt is used, number six, as an antiseptic in animal fertilizer, animal fodder. Seven, salt is used in fertilizing. It's funny, really. If you scatter the field with salt, you'll destroy its capacity for reproduction, for producing crops. But if you put a little bit of salt in your fertilizer, you'll improve the efficiency of the fertilizer. And indeed, even to this day, fertilizers often have salt mixed in them. Eight, salt is used to symbolize friendship. So to eat salt with somebody was to be a friend with them. So, I mean, you've got this one substance which you can use to curse somebody with, and you can also use as an expression of fellowshipping, table fellowship with people. Nine, to eat salt at the palace was a way of saying that you're in the royal pay. So just as people paid taxes in salt, so the king would eat salt with people, that is, he'd share table fellowship with them, therefore it became a way of talking about being in royal pay. Number 10, salt was a symbol of covenant, loyalty and relationship, which again you can see moving from the food to the idea of being in the royal pay. The covenant was made, and so you purified the old covenant with salt. And so 11, salt was used in sacrifices. In pagan terms, of course, the gods ate them in Israel because they were covenant sacrifices that symbolized loyalty between the people of God. Salt's used in lots of symbolic ways. So that's, don't jump on to preservative and then preach a gospel message out of that. But how did Jesus use it? Which of those was Jesus thinking of when he said, "You are the salt of the earth, the salt of the land"? Which one did he have in mind? Were they to be the taste? Were they to be the preservative? Were they to be the fertilizers of the land? Or the antiseptic of the land? Well, when you look at Jesus' other usages of the salt image, there's very little to help you, with one exception. If you go across to Luke chapter 14, there is a passage which does explain Jesus' usage of salt. Luke 14, at the very end of the chapter. Salt is good, verse 34. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Ah. What is the concept of salt that Jesus has in this passage? Well, fertilizer. I mean, the reason you put salt in the manure was not to make it tasty, nor to preserve it, but to turn it into a good fertilizer. And that's why you would say it's no use for the soil either, because a little bit of salt in the soil helps in the fertilizing. So it's no good for that anymore. So in the one passage that I have found where Jesus actually makes clear what he means by the usage of the symbol of salt, it's fertilizer. You are the salt of the earth, the salt of the land. Well, it's a little hard to see exactly how it fits into Matthew 5. So what is this salt business? Well, the key context that you need to study is always the immediate context. So can we, having freed our minds up from a preconditioning as to what salt could possibly mean, look at the passage itself and see from the passage itself what the image of salt could be? For there are parallel images here that give us some clue. Not only are they the salt, they're also the light. And not only the salt and the light, but there's a third image which people don't preach on. That is, you're the city on a hill. That doesn't make them Americans. Right? The Americans have drawn from this to envisage their own nation as the city on the hill, but that's part of their arrogance. Remember, some of them think that the 10 lost tribes of Israel turned out to be American Indians, which is not quite as stupid as and did those feet in ancient times walk on England's verdant green, or the Indians who think that Jesus learned everything about mysticism from India. At least we Australians are liberated from the idea that actually he picked up his whole teaching from the Aborigines. Matthew 5 up when in pain and on a Monday morning, it is not a good time to have an argument with me. I'm sorry, I'll be gentle and kind in a moment. How does it fit in here? They're the salt, they're the light, and they are the city on a hill. Now, what are those images about? Well, they're about the uselessness. That is, what's the point of having salt if it's not salty? What's the point of having a light if you cover it up? But it's not only uselessness, it's also about impossibility. Saltless salt is it? Well, you wouldn't have it. But salt that you do have always makes its presence felt. A light covered up, well, you wouldn't do it. But a light that's not covered up makes its presence felt. And a city on a hill, well, the key thing about a city on the hill is you can't hide a city on the hill. There's no way you can hide a city on a hill. It sticks out like the proverbial sore thumb. So what would ever make salt useless? When it loses its saltiness, when it loses its distinctiveness, its standout sore thumb character. There are chemists amongst us, aren't there? And you know that it's technically not possible for salt to lose its saltiness, but the salt they got was from around the Dead Sea, which was very heavily mixed in with gypsum. And when the salt got actually leached out, the only thing left was the gypsum, which had the appearance of salt, but did not have any salty flavour left in it. And so that's how salt loses its saltiness in the first century. Just thought I'd fill you in on a useless piece of trivia, because if you didn't know enough about chemistry to know that salt doesn't lose its saltiness, you wouldn't have the question, would you? But seeing you know enough to know that, I'll tell you enough to get you beyond it too. Moving back on, what is he talking about? What is his image? His image is that if this thing is not different, it's useless. The whole point of having a light, of having salt, is the point of having a city on a hill. You can't miss it. It stands out. It is different. So the essence of the metaphor is the need to be distinctive and the uselessness of being like everybody else, the impossibility of being his disciple and like everybody else, the inevitability of being different and the necessity of being different. And because you are going to be different, you will be persecuted, especially in a conformist society like Australia. For Australia loves to promote individualism, but there's hardly any society in the history of mankind that is more conformist than ours. People are when you meet somebody new, contradict what they say. It alienates them no end. One, you won't have a friend, but two, you will find them in paroxysms of difficulty because they have to agree with you. So they say, it's a lovely day. So no, I think it's going to rain. Oh, yeah, well, there are clouds out there. It's going to thunder. Oh, I suppose that is a thunder cloud, isn't it? I'm expecting hail. You really think I should cover my car? Yes, yes, absolutely. Oh, well, if you think it's going to rain, well, after you've had a brilliant sunny day like today. Oh, it is sunny today, isn't it? They will agree with anything you say because that is the rules of Australian culture. You're never allowed to disagree with people when you meet them. That's just, whatever they say, you've got to do a kind of Rogerian grunt in the same direction. Not like in New York. Not like amongst the Hungarian Jews. Not like amongst the Greeks. They love a good fisty fight right up front. Right? I mean, I sat down in a plane coming out of the States, and this man sat down next to me, and he says, hello, who are you? I said, I told him. He said, where are you from? He said, I said, Australia. He said, oh, it's a dreadful place to come from. I understand why you're here. Hello, you know, that is my homeland. Fortunately, I'm not that patriotic, but I say, he said, what do you do? I said, I'm a minister. You've got to be joking. What a waste of a life that is. That's a man from New York, you see. Australian would never, ever, you might think it, but you'd never say it, because we're a conformist society. In the 1960s, all young men grew long hair in order to establish their individuality. All moved into jeans in order to show that they weren't going to. We just can't help ourselves. We want to be fitting in. You can't if you're a Christian minister. Because the essence of ministry is being different, being distinctive, being the salt, being the light, being the city on the hill. And nobody wants to persecute anybody, live and let live in this country, except the person who is different. Then, no, we don't want you to be like that. And so, they are to let their light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Because you're to stand out. But in what area are you to stand out? You're to stand out in the area of good works. Not in the length of your hair. Not in the way you shave your beard. So they're Muslim ways of standing out. And the head covering that you put over your women folk, they're Muslim ways of standing out. The painting up of your bodies, that's a Hare Krishna way of standing out. No, our way of standing out is in good works. But notice they're very unusual good works. For usually when people do good works, others praise and glorify them. But with these good works, others will praise and glorify not them, but God. They're going to see your way of life and say, that's God at work. Now that's not an average good work, is it? You help a little old lady across the road who wanted to go across the road. Don't help little old ladies across roads who don't want to go across the road. That's really an unhelpful. That's a naughty thing to do. But with the one who wants to go across the road, you help the little old lady across the road, people will say, he's a nice man, isn't he? She's a lovely girl. Look at the way they care. But that's not the kind of good work that's here. This is the kind of good work which says, that person must be a Christian. That's the kind of thing God would want them to be doing. Now you say, but Philip, wouldn't helping little old ladies across the road who want to go across the road the kind of thing that God would want us to do? Yes, but that's not in mind here. That's not what's in view here. The good works will be the supernatural works, not the normal expected good works of people, but the divine, spiritually derived good works that will point to the Father as the source of why you're living differently, that people will praise God for them, which then leads to the rest of the sermon and spells out what these good works are like in chapters 5 and 6. So we'll be looking at them in the coming days. But then there is the sting of the salt. For if you do these things, you'll be hated, reviled and persecuted. So you want to be my disciples, you want to fish for men, you want to see crowds and popularity. You don't understand. I'm called in the tradition of the true prophets. I've come as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I've come to be persecuted and martyred. The kingdom I preach will lead to being persecuted. So my disciples will be divinely different, so divinely different that you'll be hated and persecuted just as God will be praised through you. That is, the Sermon on the Mount is a real reality check for the disciples. The disciple who doesn't the disciple who wants to be on the front bench of a national movement and who wants to follow the most popular man in Israel, it's a reality check for him and therefore for you. See, by the time we get to chapter 7, we have some of the most awful, awesome verses in the whole Bible. Always be careful of that. Preachers are very big at saying this is the most important verse in the Bible, this is the most awful verse in the Bible, but I consistently think that this is the most awful verse in the Bible. If you listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones tapes, you'll hear that every verse is like this, but you come across to chapter 7 verse 13 and see where the sermon ends up. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bear good fruit, but the diseased tree bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty, mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that is the words I never want to hear addressed to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure there is a more awful verse than verse 23 of chapter 7. And what's the context of it? The context of it is successful ministry. Because people are coming and saying, didn't we do the mighty works? Didn't we draw the crowds? Didn't we exercise the spirits? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all the great work that you have been doing by the Sea of Galilee? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Do you want Christianity to be popular, successful and effective? Do you hope, dream, imagine that in the ministry that lies ahead of you, that you'll be at the forefront of a major revival? Not so much wanting people to honour us, but our Lord, but being there when it all happens. Being there when thousands come to church because they're converted. Being there when hundreds of people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being there when our nation takes a shift away from its godlessness into its Christianity. Well, of course you want that, but beware, my friends. Beware, because there are great blessings in the kingdom of heaven, but popularity in this world is not one of them. Rather, persecution, hatred for our lifestyle, the one that comes from God, that should bring praise to him, and will one day bring praise to him, persecution and hatred is what we must expect. We want to reach Sydney and Australia and the world with the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We want to see crowds gathered to hear the gospel message. We want to see thousands converted and saved, a whole new movement of God in our land. Of course we want to see those things. Like the movement in the 16th century that just revolutionised the whole of Europe and through that the rest of the world. Or the movement in the 18th century in Britain and across in America which revolutionised the English speaking the world with the evangelical revival. But beware of what you ask for. For the kingdom of heaven comes by means of the cross. And the leaders in the 16th century were martyred, burnt at the stake. And the leaders in the 18th century were reviled and marginalised and despised, scorned, mocked, locked out of churches. I mean, the reason they preached in the fields is because they couldn't get into the churches. The reason they preached to the poor was because the middle class wouldn't listen. They were constantly in danger of mob violence. Beware, for Jesus taught his disciples that they had to be different. Different in ways that would bring glory to their heavenly Father, different in ways that would bring them persecution and hatred, misunderstanding and suffering. So you want to evangelize Sydney? Good. That's why we love you. That's why we want to be here with you. That's why we want you to know each other and face each other. Here is the team for the future. Love each other, get to know each other, learn to trust each other, learn to work, who's got what gifts to be able to use with each other. Don't just think in terms of your own ministry, think in terms of the team that we have here. You're ready to suffer though for this cause? Are you ready to give up all for this cause? You think, well, I've given up all, haven't I? I've left it and I'm now in college. You haven't started giving it up yet. That's only but the beginning. Are you ready to risk friendships and friends? Are you ready to risk the marks of unpopularity for this cause? Because that's what Jesus says to his disciples. You look at the massive success And then you get pulled aside and told, you know, guys, we're here to be persecuted. And it's important that you grasp it right at the beginning. Because if you don't, you'll constantly be seduced by the desire for popularity, acceptance, well-being, love, affection, people saying nice things to you. If you understand from the beginning, you're a salt, you're the light, you're the city on the hill, then you know from the beginning not to expect those good things. If they come, that's lovely, but they don't matter. When the persecution comes, you say, great. I'm hanging around with Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and all those good guys now. I'm in the best company. Well, there's a happy Bible study for us to start, isn't it? But don't worry, the other Bible studies only get worse. What are we going to do now? I'm going to lead in prayer and you're going to lead us in singing. Is that it? Good. Let's pray. Well, do you want to ask questions? I should have that, shouldn't I? Well, we'll pray first, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into this world as the suffering servant. And though people misunderstood him and wanted to make him their king, because he fed the multitudes, well, because they misunderstood him, because they wanted the miracles that he was doing, yet he didn't turn aside from that great resolve to go to Jerusalem, knowing what lay ahead of him. We thank you, Father, for the teaching and the warning that he gave to us, his disciples, that in the work of fishing for men, we must expect that as the world hated him, so it will hate us also. And that we will be able to face all this misunderstanding, abuse, persecution, unhappiness, through the strength of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as the witness with us. And we pray, Father, for your strength and your wisdom in understanding this, in Jesus' name. Amen.